Over the last couple of weeks, we've been looking at the incredible throne room vision of Revelation 4 and 5. It's the kind of scene that happens only a handful of times in the Bible. And when we last left off, Jesus was about to open the scroll with seven seals. Now this week, we're going to see what happens when he opens them, and I've got a big surprise for you, so don't go away. It all starts in just a minute.
Well, Sean promised you a surprise on this week's episode, and the surprise is me. I will be your host for this program. I'm Jean Boonstra. Well, today we're going to look at the seven seals of Revelation 6 and the four horsemen of the apocalypse. Now, instead of letting Sean throw all the questions at his guests, I'm going to put him on the hot seat, and we'll make him do all of the answering. So, what do you think of when you hear the four horsemen of the apocalypse? Do you think nuclear catastrophe, famine, disease, pestilence? Well, maybe you've seen the books in the religion section dedicated to apocalyptic subjects. You know, the ones with disturbing looking horses and riders, with the fourth one looking like death itself. Well, does the sixth chapter of Revelation point to a last-minute crisis that devastates our planet just before the second coming of Christ? Or is there something more to it? Why do so many people talk about the horsemen, but seem to miss the fact that the four horsemen are actually four out of seven seals? Why is the whole big picture so often missed? And why are the horsemen so disturbing? Blood, death, and famine are just some of the themes that John mentions. So what are we supposed to make of that? Is our future only filled with doom and gloom? Why is the picture of the four horsemen even in the Bible? Surely not to just cause us anxiety and to give us nightmares. Well, today we're going to look at some of these questions, and you'll get to ask your questions too. But before we put Sean on the hot seat, it's time for the Bible in the news. Now, here in the U.S., presidential candidate Rick Santorum drew quite a bit of heat on the campaign trail this week. He said something to the effect of, "The separation of church and state makes him want to throw up." And of course, that got a lot of people's attention. Can a person actually detach himself or herself from deeply held religious beliefs when making decisions for the public at large? And we have to wonder, if Santorum were elected to the Oval Office, would he be making decisions for the American people at large? Or would his personal faith influence his decisions on public policy? Now, to be fair, the media probably made more of Santorum's comments than he actually meant by them. This is probably more of a case of a tired politician expressing his thoughts kind of poorly. Happens to the best of us. And we'll notice that when we go back and look at the actual statement, that Santorum actually said that an absolute separation of church and state is impossible. He said that people of faith ought to have a voice in the public realm, just like everyone else. He also issued this clarifying statement. "I'm for the separation of church and state. The state has no business telling the church what to do." Well, I've got to agree with that, and I would also argue that the reverse is equally true. The church really has no business telling the state what to do. Now, I'll admit that it's really not easy to separate personal faith from other areas of our lives. Every individual is, after all, the sum of his or her parts. We all approach decisions based on values and beliefs that are a part of us. The struggle is to find and keep the balance, to see the line between the best interests of all Americans and a decision based on personal preference. Now, this is just another example of how faith in America affects individuals and our community at large. Finding the balance between faith and the public good is something that I hope that not just Mr. Santorum will strive for, but it's a worthy goal for all of our leaders in public life. Now, oddly enough, our guest tonight on Disclosure is none other than the host of Disclosure. Now, I can't think of anyone better to take us through the incredible prophecy of the seven seals. Now, I don't think you're going to want to miss this either, so stick around. Sean and I will be right back. Well, welcome back to Disclosure. Our guest tonight on the program is a longtime author, speaker, television host, and extremely handsome and intelligent man. He's also the father of two wonderful children. I'm a little bit biased. But Sean is our guest tonight, and Sean, welcome to the other side of your desk.
I kind of like it on the other side of the desk, and it's a completely different view. I'm just a little worried about the hot seat statements. I have withered under your interrogations before.
Oh, you have, and you will wither tonight, definitely. And I think this will be fun. We're going to look at Revelation chapter 6 tonight.
Right. One of my favorites. I think we're kind of building on what we've looked at in the past couple of weeks. We've looked at Revelation 4 and 5. John is in the throne room of God up in heaven. That's a privilege extended only to a handful of prophets in the Bible. Daniel gets the privilege. Ezekiel gets the privilege. Moses really gets the privilege if you look at Job 1 and so on.
Right.
And in 4 and 5, we see the table set, and we left off last time with the seals not quite open.
Right.
The Lamb has been declared worthy to open the seals, and we're going to look tonight at the opening of those seals in Revelation chapter 6.
Fantastic, and I can't wait to dig into it. I think tonight, as we go through these seven seals, the four horsemen of the apocalypse, as it's commonly referred to, the four horsemen, are we going to see a slightly different picture of this, Sean, than perhaps we might see somewhere else, or how are we going to look at this?
We're going to see something a little bit different, except that it's not really different. And here's what I mean by that. What we're going to do tonight, we're going to go through the seven seals in what might be the most irresponsible Bible study I've ever given. I say all the time, but you know, in one show, we're going to take the bird's eye view. We're going to go through the whole thing. I hope we're going to cover the whole ground very quickly, which is probably going to raise more questions than it answers. But what I want to do is give the bird's eye view. And what I'm going to show tonight probably will come as a surprise to a lot of people.
Okay.
And what I find interesting about that is what I'm going to show tonight was actually the perspective of the Christian church on the seven seals for more than 1,800 years. This is the way we all looked at it. And then close to the middle of the 19th century, you know, in the 1830s and so on, we suddenly changed our mind and went off course. And I think there's a good reason for that. So is it a little different? Yes. But is it new? No. What I'm going to show people tonight and what we're going to look at is the way that Christianity traditionally has always looked at the seven seals. And in future shows, as we look at other prophecies, it'll give detail to hang a little meat on the bone.
Okay. So we're kind of getting the big picture view here
of
the horsemen, of the seven seals, big picture. I like that. That will lay the groundwork for other passages that you'll study further, I imagine.
Yeah, and our perspective tonight is going to mirror what takes place in Revelation 2 and 3. Now, we have not looked at Revelation 2 and 3. It's a bit of a mix-up. It'll come in a coming show. I wanted to finish Revelation 4, 5, and 6.
Mm-hmm.
But we're going to find out that the seals, in our historical understanding, show the broad sweep of history from the days of the apostles. It's a bit of a different perspective. Often people today say, oh, the four horsemen, that's down at the end of time in the last burst of history.
Yeah.
And that's a new way of thinking, and it disregards the fact that the four horsemen are part of the seven seals.
Right.
So we're going to go back and look at a historical perspective on the seven seals, and I think people will find that interesting.
Okay.
And I think there's a great biblical basis for understanding it as a historical prophecy.
As a historical prophecy. Fantastic. Yeah. Let's dig in.
All right.
Let's start with Revelation chapter 6, verse 1.
Good. Let me back up a little bit.
Okay.
Because I want to demonstrate why I think that we need to look at it historically. Revelation 1, verse 1, and then we'll get into the chapter, but I want to set the table.
Okay.
Revelation 1 and verse 1 says, I want to make sure I've got two different versions, one in my iPad and one in my paper Bible.
Okay.
I'm one of those transitional people who's halfway between the technologies. Revelation 1, verse 1, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants, things which must, what does it say?
Shortly.
shortly take place.
Right.
The general rule of thumb in the big prophecies of Daniel and Revelation is that they shortly take place. Mm-hmm. It starts in the day of the prophet and moves down through history. We saw that in Daniel chapter 2, for example, where it starts in in Daniel's day and moves right down to the second coming. So the table is set right at the beginning of the book that it starts shortly, in the day of the prophet. And
right, that's important to remember. It's not we read the words and we see shortly, but it's talking to John that these things will shortly come to pass.
That's
right. Of course, over 1,000 years have passed since that time. So.
Over 2,000 nearly.
Yeah.
So
yeah.
Now let's dig into it.
Okay.
Who are the four horsemen of the apocalypse? It's Revelation 6, verse 1. I saw when the Lamb opened one of the seals, and I heard, as it were, the noise of thunder, one of the four beasts saying, "Come and see." Now, I love that expression, come and see.
Come and see.
So many people say Bible prophecy is this giant mystery. Who can understand it?
Right.
God is speaking mysterious things. Well, now, Revelation means a revealing.
Mm-hmm.
And here this prophecy starts with a voice saying, come take a look.
Come and see what is written. It's inviting us to understand.
Absolutely.
Yes.
We are meant to understand this. Come and have a look at this. Okay, verse 2. And I saw, and behold, a white horse.
White horse.
Yep. And he that sat on him had a bow and a crown, and a crown was given unto him. He went forth conquering and to conquer.
Mm-hmm.
Verse 2. We end there. Conquering to conquer. So here's the big question. The first part of this prophecy, a white horse.
So that's the first horse of the four horsemen of the apocalypse, and it is white.
It's white, and he's conquering. So, what does that mean? Well, very little is accidental in the language of prophecy.
Right.
White is an important symbol, right?
Mm-hmm.
Jesus has white hair, white as wool in chapter 1.
Mm-hmm.
Chapter 2, the faithful are given a white stone. Chapter 3, the faithful have white garments. Chapter 4, the elders are given white garments to wear. Chapter 6, we'll see in a little bit, the martyrs are given white. White, white, white. It's all through there. What does white mean?
Well, when I think of white, it's a symbol of purity. I mean, what does a bride wear?
Typically, she wears a beautiful white dress. Normally, wear a red dress to the wedding.
No,
we wear a white dress to the wedding.
It's a white dress.
Yeah, absolutely. Yeah. A white dress to the wedding, and that's kind of left over from the old days where we get the symbol for purity.
Mm-hmm.
Matter of fact, red and white are a good contrast. Isaiah chapter 1, verse 18. God says, "Come now, let us reason together. Though your sins be as
scarlet,
they will be
white
as snow."
Yeah.
White is a symbol of purity. It's a symbol of forgiveness. Sinners are given a white robe that's made white by washing it in the blood of the Lamb, Revelation 7, verse 14. So we have this white horse. It's purity. If we want to look at this historically, and what's interesting, you go back to the ancient church fathers, mm-hmm. like Victorinus in the 4th century. He writes a commentary on Revelation that says, this is a description of the early apostolic church going out to conquer the world. It's got a pure message. They learn their message from the lips of Jesus, from the lips of the disciples themselves. And what do they do without fax machines, without the internet,
without Facebook? Wow.
They bring the gospel to the whole world, much so that in Colossians 1 and verse 23, mm-hmm. Paul is able to say that the gospel has been preached to every creature under heaven. Everybody's heard it. So, white horse, the early apostolic church, conquering the world.
So our first horseman represents that period in church history.
Absolutely.
Fascinating.
Absolutely.
Beautiful and pure time in the church.
Right. So, first horse is white. This is the church conquering the world with the gospel of Christ. Now, if you were the devil, and I'm not saying you are the devil.
Well, thank you. I'm glad you're not saying that.
If you're the devil and you're watching this, oh my goodness, Jesus rose from the dead. Now the gospel's going out with power. He's going to want to squash it. And then we move into the next period of Earth's history, the second seal, verse 3.
The second seal.
Right. When he had opened the second seal, I heard the second beast say, come and see. And there went out another horse that was red.
Fiery red.
Yeah. The power was given to him that sat thereon to take peace from the earth. They should kill one another. There was given unto him a great sword. So, white's the color of purity, still is to this day. What do you think of when you think of red?
Well, red is blood.
Right. Blood, violence, fire, warfare.
Right.
To this day, countries still put red on their flag if they want to commemorate the people who gave their lives to establish that country.
Mm-hmm.
So now the Bible says peace would be taken from the earth. The church is preaching the gospel with power, and very quickly the Roman government comes down on the Christians.
Okay.
They're an unacceptable religion to the Roman government. They don't want them. Now, here's what's interesting. People say, well, why? Why crack down on the Christians?
Yeah, why the Christians?
Well, there was a state religion in Rome that said, starting with Augustus Caesar,
mm-hmm.
That you had to worship the Roman emperor as a god. Yes and no. You didn't actually have to believe it, but for the sake of national unity, You had to throw a little incense his way once in a while, a little pinch of incense, and at least pay lip service to worshiping the Caesar.
Okay.
Now, Jews were exempt from this.
Interesting.
Because they had helped Julius Caesar, so he passed a law protecting them.
Okay.
But Christians were a new sect, and the Jews were saying, they're not us.
Right.
And they weren't a state religion, so the Romans really started to crack down on them. Not only that, they actually, the Christians didn't participate in anything. You know, they wouldn't go to the games where condemned prisoners fought to death. They wouldn't take
That's
part.
That's something they weren't comfortable with, would
yeah,
they
absolutely.
Have been? It was, yeah, they, not they, part of their culture, their belief system.
That's right.
Yeah.
They didn't like the culture of the day. It didn't suit them. There's lots of things they just wouldn't or couldn't do. They had a struggle with public education, believe it or not, just like many Christians feel they struggle with today because
right.
of the stories that were told in the school to the children and so on. So
right.
Christians didn't fit in, and rumors start to spread about the Christians. You know, the Christians are cannibals because they eat the body and drink the blood of Christ.
Well, that must have come from the communion service.
The communion service. They actually accused
wow.
them of incest because Ooh. They called each other brother and sister, but then spoke about agape or love feasts that took place in private. Well,
Crazy.
The reason it was in private, they had to hide from persecution.
Sure.
Terrible. This is when Christians were dipped in tar and lit on fire to light the games at night in the stadium. Just a brutal. And some of the greatest stories of faith come out of this. Polycarp is the bishop of Ephesus. He's
Beautiful
a student
story.
Of John who writes Revelation. Oh, I love this story. And they drag him out to the stake because he will not worship the Caesar. And one soldier stops. This old man is tied to the stake to be burned and says, wait a minute, what are you doing? You are so old. What is the point of this? Why would you die? Just curse Christ. We'll set you free. Now, Polycarp, I want to get this quote right.
Mm-hmm.
Polycarp stands tall. He's 86 years old. And he says, 86 years I have served him. He has done me no wrong. How can I blaspheme my king who saved me?
Oh, beautiful this, faith. Yeah. Beautiful faith. He could have just, in a word, saved himself.
Yeah, he could.
But he stuck with God because God had stuck with him.
Yeah. So this is the whole empire coming down on the Christian church. It's the period of bloodshed. Peace is taken from the earth. And unbelievable. The Council of Nicaea meets in 325 towards
right.
the end of this period of history. And peace has come to the empire for Christians, but what history tells us is that when Christians showed up for the Council of Nicaea, almost every delegate was maimed in some way.
Oh,
they're missing
horrible.
An eye, they're missing an arm, they're missing a leg, they've been burned and survived in the games.
Mm.
These people, as I think about this, were willing to go through all that. They were willing to die so that you and I here tonight and everybody watching tonight has the opportunity to open this book and read about the love of Jesus Christ.
Well,
they gave their lives
for
the period of the Red Horse.
The
it's terrible
horse.
Persecution. So we have the early church conquering the world in its purity, and we have the Red Horse. It's the persecuted church under the Roman Empire, and then we're going to move into the third seal.
Well, we've got through two seals, Sean.
Yep.
We need to take a short break,
okay.
and we're going to do that right now. And just a little later, you'll have your chance to ask Sean some of your questions. Here's what you need to know to join us. Go to hopetv.org/disclosure. You can find all kinds of information there. You can also find us on YouTube, find us on Facebook at Disclosure Live. You can call us at 888-730-HOPE. And you can text message us at 707-200-1099. If you call now, we'll be ready for you soon, later on in the program. Well, coming up next, we'll be back with some more discussion of Revelation 6. Stay with us. Well, welcome back. I'm with Sean Boonstra, host of Hope Channel's Disclosure. Disclosure is live every Thursday from 9 to 10 p.m. Eastern. We want to hear from you, and in a few minutes, we'll take your questions. Here's how you can get your questions to us. You can call us at 888-730-HOPE or 4673. Text us at 707-200-1099, or you can find us on the web at hopetv.org/disclosure. Sean will look forward to hearing and answering your questions, and make them tough. We want to make them sweat a little bit.
Now, if the tough questions come in, I'm so throwing them back to you because
oh, well,
you're the real brains in this
That'll
marriage.
Be very interesting if yeah, we do it that
absolutely.
Way.
Absolutely. Hey, listen, before we do that, these are DVD sets, and it's the first, I think it's our eighth anniversary on Disclosure tonight. Tonight's the eighth
well,
episode.
Fantastic.
Now, if you call in, we'll give you a chance to get one of these. Let me hold that up so you can see that. It's the first eight episodes on DVD. You'll enter it into a draw so that you can get a set of the DVDs and you can really dig into the study. So you're going to have to call to get that 888 730
Hope.
Hope. 888-730-HOPE. Okay.
Well, fantastic. Some of our
I get
disclosure
one of these.
Community.
I'm just going to take one of these home because I can hardly wait to see what I'm going to say.
I can hardly wait either. Well, Sean, we talked about the first two seals, the first two horsemen of the four horsemen
right.
of the apocalypse.
The fastest study in history
that
on the first
fast.
Two seals.
Yeah. It was
and
fast.
Again, people are going to be frustrated. We're going to cover way too much, but in coming episodes, the details will fill
We're
in.
Just getting the big picture tonight.
You got it. Big picture.
So let's get back in and look at the third seal.
Yeah.
The third horseman.
Yeah.
Let's look at that in Revelation chapter 6, verses 5 and 6.
Okay.
When he opened the third seal, I heard the third living creature say, "Come and see." So I looked, and behold, a black horse, and he who sat on it had a pair of scales in his hand.
Okay.
All right, so our third horse is black.
Go on and read the next verse, too,
okay.
if you don't mind. Read verse
sure.
6 for me, so that we can cover it all.
Sure. And I heard a voice in the midst of the four living creatures saying, "A quart of wheat for a denarius, and 3 quarts of barley for a denarius, and do not harm the oil and the wine." Interesting.
Yeah. We're moving
yeah.
to the next period of history. We have the Roman Empire cracking down on Christianity, and now we have a rider come on a black horse.
Black horse.
He's got a pair of scales in his hands, or balances in his hands, depending on your Bible version,
mm-hmm.
and he's got some food. He's got wheat, and he doesn't have very much. He's got about what a slave would get for a day.
Okay.
It's not a lot. It's a, you know, a penny was roughly, or a denarius was roughly what a soldier got paid for a day's labor, and this is barely a day's food. So it's the idea that there's not much, and it's for sale.
Right.
So historically, what happens? Christianity is in danger of being wiped out, but Tertullian, the church father, makes this observation. He says, look, the more we get mowed down, the thicker we grow as Christians. Kill one of us, 20 spring up in our place.
That was true, wasn't it?
Absolutely
yeah.
true. It just so I picture the devil getting frustrated, saying, aha,
you know, isn't working.
Yeah, I'm trying to wipe them out, and they're just getting stronger. And he yeah. looks at the situation, and he thinks a thought that many people think. Machiavelli thought it. Other thinkers have thought this.
Right.
If you can't beat them,
join them.
Join them.
Right.
Something interesting happens in the year 312.
Okay. What happens?
Well, there's
then?
A struggle for supremacy in the Roman Empire.
Mm-hmm.
There are four people competing to rule the Roman Empire at this point. And one of them is a guy by the name of Constantine. And he's on his way to the Battle of Milvian Bridge, which is a decisive battle to decide who's going to rule over the Roman Empire.
Okay.
Milvian Bridge is a place I've been, actually. Today, lovers. Boyfriends, girlfriends, fiancés, husbands, wives, lock a lock on the bridge.
Oh,
it's still standing these 2,000 years later almost. Yeah. I've put a lock there and I wrote your name on it.
Did you?
Yeah, I just wanted you to know that.
You need to take me there and show me one day.
Yeah. Well, no, that's not going to happen. That's too far away. But
okay.
There is a lock with your name on it. All right. He goes to the Battle of Milvian Bridge. He's not putting a lock on it. He claims he has a vision there
mm-hmm.
and that he sees the cross superimposed on the sun. Now, he's a sun worshiper, so this really gets his attention.
Uh-huh.
And he hears a voice saying, "In hoc," and all the Latin teachers out there, you're gonna hate the way I pronounce Latin, but "In hoc signus vinces."
Okay.
By this sign conquer.
By this sign of the cross that he's seen over the sun. Okay.
Right. So he wins the war. He becomes the supreme ruler of the Roman Empire, and he takes that as a sign that the Christian God gave him his victory, and
uh-huh.
he adopts the Christian God essentially as his own God of war.
Interesting.
Quite a
change from
right.
the time of the persecuted, when
Absolutely.
The Christians are persecuted.
Right. So Christianity becomes the state religion all of a sudden. Mm-hmm. The persecution stops. But that creates a real problem. And here's the problem. You think, ooh, great news. Well, sometimes a lack of persecution is not that good for Christians. Because the emperor is now a professed Christian, even though he wasn't baptized till just before he died, you know, he's hedging his bets.
Uh-huh.
He's a Christian, and everybody realizes, boy, if we want to get ahead in society, we need to join the Christian church.
Mm-hmm.
So people are doing it for political advantage, for financial advantage, okay. joining the church. And we got this huge influx of people who really don't believe in Christianity,
uh-huh.
and yet they're joining
the church. But they're joining, because
yeah.
it's the thing to do.
Yeah.
It's politically correct at that
right.
stage.
But they don't have it in their heart. As a matter of fact, there's one old story that says that at one point, Constantine marched some of his army through the Tiber River there in Rome. He says,
right.
"Now you're all baptized." The problem with that is, what do you get if you march 1,000 pagans through a river? What comes out the other side?
Well, you just get wet pagans.
You get
don't
wet
you?
Pagans. That's right. You don't get any Christians
no.
if you march an army through. You get wet pagans. And so they're pouring into the church,
uh-huh.
and that starts to compromise the beliefs of the church, because there's a lot of very insincere people that are there for all the wrong reasons.
Right.
And so now the church stops changing the world, And the world starts to change the church. And here's where God starts telling the truth about his own people. It's one of the things I love about the Bible. It's not propaganda. It tells the truth about us.
Well, it tells the truth whether it's pretty or whether it's ugly and nasty.
That's right.
It's all out there.
And it shows us that there's going to be some stuff going on. We did start doing some pretty horrible stuff.
Yeah.
Rome stops persecuting Christians, but as differences of opinion arise in the church, and some are sincere and some are not, we actually start persecuting each other.
Mm.
Now, that's something we all know is true. We don't like to admit it. But as we go back over our Christian history, and as the church moves into the Dark Ages, we actually, as Christians, started doing some pretty horrible stuff.
Yeah, we did.
Yeah, it's time for us to just own up to it and apologize. Jesus didn't tell us to do it, and God said we were going to. He tried to warn us prophetically, right? We never found Jesus running torture chambers, and yet his church did that in the Dark Ages, if somebody didn't quite agree.
Right.
We go into the Dark Ages. It's actually kind of a bad time. This writer has a balance, and he's selling a scarcity of food.
Mm-hmm.
Now, biblically, food is symbolic of something, right? Jesus said, I am the
bread of life.
Absolutely.
Yeah.
I am the water of life. I have food to eat of which you know nothing of, Jesus says in John chapter 6. Religion is for sale. Religion is a means of doing business. Religion is a means of doing politics. So the gospel's being sold, religion is being bartered, and it's a time of spiritual scarcity. This is the Dark Ages.
And that's a devastatingly long period of history, isn't it?
As a matter of fact, as we move into the next seals, it covers more and more details.
More of the Dark Ages.
Yeah, take a look at it.
Let's look at the next seal then.
Next seal, all right, so we've got the black horse where the church starts to compromise. Now, these are roughly analogous to the seven churches, which will be coming up in a future show.
Okay.
Virtually every Christian agrees that the seven churches, you know, almost all scholars are historical from the days of John of the Second Coming, and these ones run parallel.
Okay.
And when you start to compare them, these features become really obvious that this is what it's talking about. Okay, verse 7. Go ahead, fourth seal.
Okay, Revelation chapter 6, verse 7.
Yeah.
When he opened the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth living creature saying, come and see. Again, there's that invitation to understand.
Come
have
a look.
I love it.
God's not hiding anything.
Right. So I looked, and behold, a pale horse.
All right. Now, notice that color. What is it?
It's pale.
Yeah, in the original
no
language,
color, really.
It actually means green or ashen. It's like, like gangrene.
Yeah.
It's the color of gangrene. But that's fitting. Take a look. What does it say?
And the name of him who sat on it was Death, and Hades followed with him. And power was given to them over a fourth of the earth to kill with sword, with hunger, with death, and by the beasts of the earth.
Right.
This is not a pretty horse.
No. This is the ashen gangrene horse. Now, if you hit your thumb with a hammer, it can turn purple and black and it hurts, but, you know, that fingernail's going to get better.
Yes.
If your finger, after you injure it, starts turning ashen and pale, you've got a problem. What's the problem? It's dead.
Right.
This is the dead horse. This is Christianity that loses track of its message in the Dark Ages. It loses track of its mission. Mm-hmm. It loses its passion. Centuries of compromise basically lead to a dead church. And again, historically, as Christians, we need to go back and own up to this. This really did happen. We behaved abysmally in the Dark Ages.
We did. And none of us that are alive now are personally responsible for what happened. So I think it would be very healing for us to just
own up to it.
Just admit that.
And learn the lesson.
Absolutely.
You know, don't repeat this history. Don't compromise. Don't waffle on what the Word says.
Right.
Be faithful to the Word. Opinion leads to problems. The Word of God leads to truth. And so this gets bad. You know, something like 50 million people are put to death for matters of conscience. The church is fighting.
Wow.
And it's just really, really bad news. We've got this pale horse. You know, there were some faithful exceptions. We've got the Waldensians who hid in the north of Italy in the Piedmont Valley, copied the scriptures by hand. Right. A lot of genuine believers were pushed to the margins of the Christian church during the Dark Ages. But there were some exceptions. There's always somebody holding the standard high. Yeah. So, pale horse, we're getting into the depths of the Dark Ages, but then it rides on. We always stop reading here, but forget that there's three more seals.
Right. These were the four horsemen, the first four seals, but there are more seals.
There are more seals.
So let's look at the fifth seal.
Number five. Number five. It's in verse 9.
Okay. Would you like me to read it?
Yeah, I do.
Okay.
You know, I love it when you read.
Okay.
I love it when you're on that side of the desk. You're so pretty on TV.
Wow.
Yeah, I really think so.
Brownie points for you.
Yeah.
Okay. When he opened...
That was really, by the way, that... That was really smooth on my part. I just want all the guys out there to notice that I was really, really smooth there. Okay, go ahead.
I'm sure they're all taking notes now.
Yeah. Take notes. I'm smooth.
We'll take your word for it. All right, let's get back to Revelation 6, verse 9.
Yep.
When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held.
Right.
And they cried with a loud voice, saying, "How long, O Lord, holy and true, until you judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth?"
Right.
Tell us about this. What's going on here?
100 million put to death for matters of conscience over the whole period of the Dark Ages. And the question goes out, does God notice suffering?
Yeah, right.
Well, he does. In the story of Cain and Abel, he comes to Cain after Cain kills his brother and says, "I heard your brother's blood crying out from the ground." Not literally, the blood doesn't have a mouth, but God notices is what this is telling us. He sees every tear we shed. He noticed all this stuff. And this is basically a symbolic depiction of all of God's people crying out, "How long is this going to go on? We can't handle this.
Is there an end to this?"
Yeah, is there going to be an end to this?
Right.
God notices our pain. Yeah. You know, one of my favorite passages is in Psalm 56. Mm-hmm. Right? "You put my tears into your bottle, write them in your book," is what it says.
Oh.
God sees,
sees
all that pain.
He sees the pain.
So as a matter of fact, what happens, you know, I've got seconds. Maybe we should save it. I don't know. Should we save it for after the break?
I think we should.
All right. But before we go to the break, don't forget, when you call in, you're going to get a chance to ask questions, and if they're tough, Gene will answer them. You can enter the draw to get 8 of the first episodes of Disclosure, and I think that's really worth something. I really do.
I do, too.
Yeah.
Absolutely. Well, we have gotten almost through the fifth seal, and we're going to take a short break, but don't forget to send us your questions. 888-730-HOPE is how you can call us. You can also text your questions to 707-200-1099. We want your Revelation 6 questions for Sean, and I want to see him sweat a little. Don't forget that. So stay with us. We will be right back. Welcome back to Disclosure. We are covering a lot of biblical ground here in the book of Revelation tonight. And we're going to dig back into Revelation chapter 6 in just a moment. Sean, tell us some more about this feature.
Don't forget, you don't want to miss a single episode of Disclosure. And as a matter of fact, you can get 8 of the first episodes for free in a drawing if you win. But call in. Call in. You don't want to miss this. What's the number again? 888-730-HOPE. That's a shameless plug for the first... I'm going to watch them again, just because, and especially this one, because
this one's not on. I'm smitten.
I'm absolutely. I've never been smitten with a co-host before.
I mean, Gary's been
on the show. He's pretty enough, but you know, this is really great.
Good.
Yeah. All right, we need to pick up the pace so that we can get to the phone calls.
We do. We have 2 more seals to get through. Now, you had a final thought. You wanted to share on the fifth seal.
It's the souls of the martyrs crying, "How much longer? How much longer?" Well, as we go through the Dark Ages, suddenly the printing press is invented by the end of the 1400s.
Oh, important.
Big development.
Historically.
Yeah. Luther comes along and reformers come along who start addressing some of the abuses of Christianity.
Right.
And the word of God is spread all over the place and revivals begin to happen.
Praise God.
And the Dark Ages really wind up by the end of the 1700s. And at the same time, huge revivals are taking place all over the Christian world. People are into the word. They're making decisions for Christ, and the church is coming back. The dead horse is coming back to life in this time period.
Okay.
And that takes us to the sixth seal,
which
my jaw still drops when I read about the sixth seal, because you wouldn't believe. We're moving now to the 18th century.
Okay.
Right.
Okay.
Toward the end of the Dark Ages, we should be looking for something big in the sixth seal. Listen to this.
Read it for us.
Okay.
Please.
"I beheld when he had opened the sixth seal, and lo, there was a great earthquake." Now, pay attention to these events. Mm-hmm. "And the sun became as black as sackcloth of hair. The moon became as blood." Now, some versions will read a little bit differently. "The stars of heaven fell to the earth, even as a fig tree casts her untimely figs when she's shaken by a mighty wind." Now, pay attention to the order. There's an earthquake, a dark day and the moon turning red, and the stars falling out of the sky.
Right.
That order happens in all kinds of prophecies. Matthew 24, Luke 21, Mark 13, Joel 2. Always in the same order.
In that same sequence.
So pay attention to this, right? Everybody's looking around wondering when's it going to happen, and in 1755, bang, it hits. The the most devastating earthquake in the history of the planet to that point. Some people estimate it was about a 9.0.
That's
about
a big earthquake.
Yeah, about the same size
even
as the one that hit Japan a while ago.
Right.
It shakes the city of Lisbon so badly that to this day they haven't repaired all the damage. I've been there, and you can see the damage on the buildings to this day.
Wow.
6 minutes, 60,000 people die. And a 50-foot wall of water washes in on the city. But it's not just Lisbon. They feel this earthquake in North Africa, where cities are leveled. It's in Strasbourg. It shakes rivers and lakes up in Scandinavia. There's a tidal wave in the Caribbean. And even in Newfoundland, Canada, all of a sudden, all the water disappears out of the bay at Bonavista. And, I mean, it literally shakes the whole
Western world.
It is an unbelievable, huge earthquake. And what's really interesting to me is how everybody took that to mean, wow. I mean, you go back and read. I brought some of the quotes here. We don't have time to dig into it, but the people in that day said, wow, that's the sixth seal. They all recognized it for what it was because it was right on time. So we've got an earthquake in 1755. So, everyone says, well, I guess if that's the sixth seal, the next thing's got to be a dark day.
Darkness.
Did one hit?
Yeah.
Absolutely. 1780, just a few years later. May the 19th, all of a sudden the lights go out in the Western world, mostly in the New England states where Christians had come across the ocean for a new life and religious freedom. And also in the middle of the day, it gets so dark that you cannot see a sheet of paper held at arm's length.
Yeah.
In Connecticut, you go back to the records of the house where Colonel Davenport is presiding. I think it was in Connecticut. And the lights go out. Everybody's screaming, it's the day of the Lord. Jesus is coming. They recognized it for what it was.
Yes.
The moon comes out later that night. It's blood red.
Mm.
And you go in the papers and you go back and read 1780, read the papers, and everyone says, this is it. It's the dark day. The moon should look like blood. William Herschel, the astronomer, records it.
Mm-hmm.
And what's interesting is everyone's talking about this, and some of the commentators are saying, look, if this is the sixth seal, the next thing we should expect after the dark day and the moon turning red, the stars ought to fall out of the sky.
Right.
And sure enough, what happens in 1833? The Leonid meteor shower comes. Now, that comes cyclically. It came.
Yeah, we had one just recently, didn't we?
Yeah, not too many years ago. Mm-hmm. I remember laying out at 2 in the morning watching them.
I probably
saw 20 falling stars that night.
Yeah, it was
but in 1833, they had 250,000 an hour.
An hour.
It lit up the sky at 2 in the morning. It went all night long. Abraham Lincoln remembers it. He records it. Frederick Douglass, the famous liberator, he remembered it. And they watched this all night long. Everybody understood this. I mean, 250,000 an hour. They say it looked like a blizzard. They just kept coming.
Oh, how amazing.
And everyone took it to be, that's it. Those are the stars falling.
Third event in this sequence of events.
Now, what's interesting, we've gone through the Great Awakening period of the 1700s into the 1800s.
Right.
And in 1833, all of a sudden, there's a revival of preaching the second coming of Christ all around the planet.
Mm.
Coincidence?
Beautiful.
Probably not. So,
probably not.
These three events, the dark day, sorry, I got it wrong, the great earthquake,
the dark day
and the red moon, and then in 1833, we've got the falling of the stars. What's interesting is the magnitude of these things. The whole world talked about them.
Mm-hmm.
The location of these things, right where people were studying the prophecies that had been put in their hands by the printing press and the Reformation, they're aware of it. You go back and read what they wrote. They understood this is the sixth seal. They all got it.
Mm.
And that takes us down to verse 14. Here's what's interesting.
Mm-hmm.
The sky receded as a scroll when it's rolled up. Every mountain and island were moved out of their place. And the kings of the earth, the great men, the rich men, the commanders, the mighty men, every slave, every free man, hid themselves in the caves and the rocks of the mountains, said to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne, from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of his wrath has come, and who's able to stand?
And who is able to stand?
Take a look at this. Verse 13 has already happened.
Mm-hmm.
Verse 14 has not. So that's where we are. We are standing at this moment between verses 13 and 14.
Oh,
and the next thing is the return of the Lamb of God, the second coming of Jesus Christ.
That's the only thing that's left to happen.
It is.
It's beautiful.
It fits the timeline of Daniel 2. As we see in coming weeks, it fits the timeline of Daniel 8 and Daniel 7 and Revelation 2 and 3.
Mm-hmm.
Every one of these things points to the same thing.
Mm-hmm.
Now, what's interesting is what are they afraid of in that verse? What are they afraid of? The wrath of
the Lamb.
The Lamb.
The Lamb.
Not the Lion of the tribe of Judah.
Right.
The Lamb. And here's what I find remarkable about that. Who's afraid of a lamb? Who's afraid of a
lamb? The youngest child isn't afraid of a lamb.
They could be screaming, the lion, the lion, the lion. Now,
afraid
it's
of the lamb.
They're afraid of the lamb. And I think that's God showing us just how senseless it is to be lost in the end. Who's afraid of a lamb?
You don't need to be afraid of
Jesus is offering love and peace. So
yes,
there you have it. Verse 1 talks about silence in heaven. There's only one moment when there's silence in heaven. Matthew 25:31 says, all the holy angels come with Jesus when he returns. Heaven's quiet because they all come here for us.
For us. That's the seventh seal. Now, still future.
That's right.
That's the last
that's
thing
it.
To come.
It's the only
Jesus
thing left.
Leaving heaven right. to come for us.
There's the fastest study in the planet on the seven seals. And we'll probably have to go to the phones. I don't know if we have time now, but maybe we have to take a break
Well, let's take a break. And I believe we do have some callers waiting.
Okay.
So let's take a short break first. We'll be right back with your calls and your questions. And stay with us. Don't go anywhere. Welcome back to Disclosure. Now is the time that we want to hear your questions for Sean, your Revelation 6 questions.
Yeah, but take it easy on me.
You can't tell them to take it easy on you.
Oh, they can ask what they want to ask. Yeah.
Well, we want to take your calls, but before we do that, Sean, we have these beautiful DVDs here. Tell us about those again.
You get to see my grinning face, my beautiful grinning face, if you have this DVD. But to get the DVD, you're going to have to call in. And you entered into a drawing to get a set of the first 8 programs of Disclosure. And so there you go.
Thank you.
And, I don't know if I got my baby pictures on there or something like that for you to enjoy.
Probably not.
I was an ugly.
I don't think you should promise that.
No, I was an ugly baby.
You're
I really
a cute
was.
Baby. No. You were. Well, we have a couple of callers waiting on the line, and we want to take our first caller now. I believe Harry from New Jersey is waiting with a question for Sean. Harry, welcome to Disclosure.
Hi, I'm here.
Hey.
Well, welcome. What is your Revelation 6 question for Sean tonight?
Okay. We're told that we were given a white stone
right.
and a new name. And I'm wondering what the white stone and a new name is.
Okay. Well, I think white, we know that symbol already. We've kind of covered...
That's pure.
Yeah, that's purity. And a new name. What's interesting,
right.
I think, Harry, you know, I'm going to do something to frustrate everybody, but I think in coming episodes, we're going to dig into that a little bit nearer. Names are important in Scripture. We see in Revelation 14, for example, that the saved ultimately, let me back up a little bit. I'm going to frustrate you, Harry. I'm just going to do that to you, but it's my privilege, I guess. I frustrate my wife all the time.
Yeah.
So. But the question is asked, who is able to stand? And then the answer is the 144,000.
That's another big question.
Yeah, I know,
that's
I know. And
question.
That's a whole show all on its own. But the 144,000 are mentioned again over in chapter 14 and verse 1. They're standing on Mount Zion, and they have the Father's name written in their foreheads.
That's right.
Right. So name is important. I mean, what does this mean? That we finally figure out what the secret name of God is and it's stamped on their forehead? No. Somebody's name is their reputation. We still say he has a good name or he has a bad name to this day. It's character, it's reputation, and the name of our Father in heaven, the truth about who he is and our love for him, it's all written right in our minds and in our hearts. And so when we get a new name, it means something. We have a new character. We have a new name. We're given a white stone and it's pure. Now, some people go back to the Roman Empire and talk about the way that victors were given a white stone in the games. If I'm remembering correctly, if I'm wrong, I got all my information from my wife, and you can write the complaint letter to her.
thank you for that.
But I think, Harry, you'll see in coming weeks, we'll dig into that a little bit deeper, but you're right. There's purity, a name is character, we get a new one, and the Father's name written on our forehead. I think those are all important threads to think about and study about as we keep plowing through Revelation, but I'm going to save more of that discussion for a little bit later.
Great. Thank you, Harry, for your question. Thank you for calling in. And I believe we have Mary from Virginia who also has a Revelation 6 question for Sean. Mary, welcome to Disclosure.
Hi, how are you tonight?
Oh, Mary, I'm doing
Thank
great
you.
Now that you've called in. How's it in Virginia
oh,
tonight?
Great.
Was it really wet down there yesterday? Because up here it poured yesterday.
Well, it didn't not as bad as what y'all got it, but we had a beautiful sunshine day today. But you know what? Tomorrow
wonderful.
We might get what you experienced.
Well, you can have it, Mary. What's
well, you know what? God's still in control, and
yep,
I still
sure
pray
is.
For him because he knows what I'm afraid of, and you know what? He can put a stop to it.
Yeah, absolutely. Mary, how can I help you? Or if I can't help you, the brains of this operation, really, it's my wife, and so she might be able to help you. What's your question tonight?
Well, one day I'd like to discuss it with you. I called here a while back, but anyhow, you eventually get to talk about the colors and what each one means in the rainbow. But this is the question I wanted to ask you. When you were describing the pale horse,
right,
all of a sudden something come to me, and it took me, is that describing the Laodicea church?
Well, now there's a question that's very interesting.
Yeah.
Because Laodicea kind of matches the description of, you would think, Mary, I think it's a good observation you've made. Laodicea is described as lukewarm, and if they don't get hot or cold, Jesus wants to spit them out and so on. There are similar characteristics, really, and the characteristics are kind of alike, but the fourth seal begins all the way back down in the beginning of the Dark Ages and moving into the Dark Ages. Laodicea is the seventh of the seven churches, and so it's really down toward the end of time just before Jesus comes. So they're really in two different time periods, even though the characteristics are very much alike. It's almost like we do a repeat in the last days of what happened in the early days of the church. Great observation. And we're going to have an entire show on the seven churches coming up on a near night, coming up soon.
Fantastic.
Yeah.
Thank you, Mary, for your question. Thank you for calling in tonight. Well, Sean, we have two actually very similar questions that came
okay.
in.
Okay.
Jennifer called in. She didn't want to be with us live on the program, but she had a question about Revelation 6 and verse 6. And also Alva texted in almost
okay.
the identical
okay.
question. It says in verse 6.
Fire away.
in verse 6, can you tell me the meaning of the oil and the wine?
Okay. Well, this is very interesting. We were looking at it. And again, you know, I could spend 2 hours just on
I
that
know
verse.
You could.
I know. You know I could talk forever. But If the wheat and the barley are food and there's a scarcity of it, there's something there. Do not harm the oil and the wine. If we're going to go symbolically, and I wish we had more time to unpack it, but oil in the scriptures is a symbol, very powerful.
Symbol of the Holy Spirit.
Symbol of the Holy Spirit. Wine is a symbol of blood.
Of
right?
blood.
This
okay.
is my body.
Right.
This is my
and
blood.
The communion service,
right?
Of course.
And I tend to lean that way. I think there's more detail and more study we could give. It's like it's saying, okay, it's the Word of God's going to be scarce, but it's still available. The faith is available. The Spirit's available. The forgiveness is available to those who want it. I think there are more details and more lessons we could draw out, but if I were to get a thumbnail sketch, that's kind of what I've always seen there.
Okay.
And great question. I'm
great
glad
questions.
Somebody caught
Thank
me.
You.
I kind
Both
of skipped right over the oil
that,
and the wine.
They?
Yeah,
At
yeah,
least
yeah.
two people caught
Absolutely.
That. Well, Sean, I believe we have another caller.
Oh,
and
we do.
We
okay.
have a caller from Jamaica. Is
oh,
it Brown
awesome.
From Jamaica? Are you with us tonight on Disclosure? Welcome.
Yes, I'm right here.
Oh, great.
Thank you for calling in. And thank you for watching us
yes.
in Jamaica. What is your question on Revelation 6 for Sean tonight?
My question is the ordinance 14 and 4 symbolic or literal? The next part of the question is, are they part
okay.
of the numerical company? Or
oh. okay.
are they separate and distinct?
Okay, well, the 144,000 brown, all these questions coming in, and we're going to have to say there's a whole show
I
coming
know.
On it. However, if you look at it, I'll give you a quick answer. There's always a hear and see thing. Is it symbolic? I probably only have time to answer that one. In the beginning of Revelation, John hears a voice, and he turns and sees Jesus. Here he hears the number 144,000. It's in verse 7, chapter 7. These are the ones who can stand. And in verse 9, after these things I looked, and behold, a great multitude which no one could number, all nations, tribes, peoples, tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb. So is it a literal number? Probably not. I don't picture God with a little counter at heaven's door going, all right, 143,998, 143,999, 144,000, sorry, you're out. Yeah, exactly.
I don't think it works that way either.
John always hears something and he turns and sees it, and he sees a multitude which nobody could number. It's symbolic. And there's a lot we could draw out of the lessons with the tribes. They were gathered around the holy city and the names are all around the gate. I think, Brown, in coming episodes, you'll probably see us dig a little deeper into that. A lot of people have really wrestled with 144,000. I would say that the language indicates clearly symbolic. And to dig any deeper into that tonight, I've got about 10 seconds left to dig into it. And so,
we're running out of time.
Yeah, I know, because Sean, I talked everybody's ear off.
Well,
I'm good at that.
We covered a lot of territory.
Yeah, we sure did.
We did. And we had several questions that we weren't able to get to, but that's okay. We will look at those after. Yeah. And tell us briefly, what's happening on your next week?
Okay, we're going to go back into the book of Daniel and pick up where we left off because it's important. Daniel chapter 8 is what our emphasis is going to be, I think.
Daniel chapter 8. All right. Well, we have to take a very short break, but don't go away. We will be right back with more thoughts on Revelation chapter 6.
The prophecy in Revelation 6 ends with one of the most important questions you're ever going to be asked. The great day of God's wrath has come, and who will be able to stand? It's kind of the same question you find back in Revelation 5, sort of, where the angel asks the whole onlooking universe, who is worthy to open the scroll? It's really a matter of worthiness, a question of worthiness. And you'll remember that John begins to weep in the throne room of God because he has nothing. You and I have nothing to offer God. Our lives are tainted by sin. We've been separated from the Creator, from the source and the sustainer of life, and the wages of sin, the Bible teaches, is death. Now, in Revelation 6, the final moment has come. The first six seals are open, just like they were right at this moment. And suddenly, the sky rolls up, the mountains begin to shake and move, and the Lamb of God comes back, just like He promised. And wouldn't you know it, in spite of the fact that God relentlessly pursued us, in spite of the fact that He gave His only Son so that we could be ready, in spite of the fact that the door of heaven has been thrown wide open for us under the blood of Jesus, there are still people who miss the boat. They're terrified, not by a lion. They're terrified by a lamb. And honestly, it really doesn't have to be like that. There's no reason to be lost, not after everything God has done to make sure you will be a part of His kingdom. So in the final moments of the program tonight, let me ask you a question. What in the world is holding you back from accepting the gift of Christ? How many times does God need to ask you? How many appeals does He have to make? What good reason could anybody possibly have to say no to the Lamb of God? You know, over in the book of Isaiah, you find a different kind of response. You find people who are not terrified in Isaiah 25, verse 9. It will be said in that day, "Behold, this is our God. We have waited for Him, and He will save us. This is the Lord. We have waited for Him, and we will be glad and rejoice in His salvation." There's no terror, no crying, just a sense of peace and joy when they finally see Jesus. And you know, honestly, at that moment, there's just two groups. One, needlessly terrified. And the other one knows now that all the suffering, all the pain, all the disconnect from God ends at this moment with Jesus. And where you fit into that picture, it's up to you. You get to choose. You get to say right now where you stand with God because of all of your problems, all of your sin, all covered by the Lamb of God, by His blood, you can be ready for Jesus to come. It's a gift we don't deserve, but you know God is more than willing to give it. You've got to ask, though. He doesn't force anybody into the kingdom of God. He doesn't force you into His family. He wants you there. He begs with you tonight. Can you think of one reason you should say no to the Lamb of God who gave His life for you? Tonight, I'm Sean Boonstra. You've been watching Disclosure.